You would turn this morning with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And then you might also put a finger on Titus 1, because we'll flip there too. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict.
In our course through 1 Timothy, came to the passage that Andrew read from 1 Timothy chapter 3 regarding elders. And last week I gave you some background on biblical eldership to set a context, because Paul comes to 1 Timothy 3 with a context. He comes to it with a whole background, and oftentimes there are many of us here who have come out of backgrounds where biblical eldership is something that was not practiced. Maybe you were in a hierarchical type situation where you had a bishop and a priest and things of that nature. Or maybe you just had a board of trustees. Well, the Bible tells us the way in which God desires His church to be governed. And that is through biblical eldership. And so last week we looked at an introduction to biblical eldership. And I would just like to review that with you. And then we'll get into our text today. There are basically three terms in the New Testament that refer to this leader in the church that we're talking about. And what were those three terms? Elder. Did you get that, kids? Elder. That's twice. What was the other one? She gives me the Greek. Episkopos, very good. Which is overseer. And then the third term, pastor, right. And all three of those terms refer to the same person, the same leader. So that the elder oversees and pastors the flock of God. Those were the terms. Then we saw that the form of New Testament leadership is always a plurality. That is, there's more than one elder. You don't have one elder and then a board of deacons to govern the church. You have a plurality of elders. And even in the passage Andrew read earlier, Titus 1:5, he said, I left you in Crete so that you could appoint elders, plural. James 5:14, when you're sick, what do? You call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Plurality in leadership has two primary advantages. One, it gives balance, as we talked about last week. There is not a single person who is omnicompetent. In fact, as you were singing, you were probably wondering, who did the overheads? Some of you notice typos, by the way. I do, especially when I do them. I did them, and I do typos all the time. But I do the kind of typos that spell check doesn't get. So Nobody's omnicompetent, whether it's on a computer or with a checkbook or doing a budget. And so God needs to bring together a plurality of leaders so that they can balance each other out, both with strengths and weaknesses. But plurality also provides accountability. Accountability to one another. Accountability to the flock of God. Last Tuesday night we had a meeting, not to discuss business, not to discuss the budget, not to discuss any of those things, but to discuss how we could be better elders. And we spent time studying, and we spent time praying. And so the plurality of eldership means that God has appointed men within the body who are accountable to one another. And as we noted last week, the tragedies that we have seen in evangelicalism can be mainly attributed to lack of accountability. Somebody is on a pedestal and is answerable to nobody. New Testament form of leadership is not like that. Then we looked at the functions of an elder. We saw that an elder is to shepherd the sheep. Shepherding the sheep means that the elder comforts and encourages, exhorts, reproves, rebukes, disciplines, and restores. The elder not only does those things in shepherding, but he also feeds the sheep. He teaches them through the Word of God. And he protects the sheep from false doctrine, from false teachers, from wolves who would come in and steal away from the flock. And so as he shepherds, he feeds and he protects, he makes sure that they're not drinking out of poisonous wells and things like that. But the elder also leads and governs the sheep and provides an example to be followed. Before service started, there's a couple here today that knew me when I was much younger and thinner and much more handsome, but took him upstairs and showed him my study, and she asked me if I had a picture of Jimmy Swaggart, because when I was young, Jimmy Swaggart was my hero. Well, I learned a lesson through that, and that is your heroes should basically be dead. The reason your heroes need to be dead is because once they're dead, you can look at their whole life from beginning to end and see if they're worth imitating. And so now I have dead heroes, but their faith is worth imitating. Well, in the Church of God, the elders should live such lives that they are worth imitating. The leaders, in other words, should live life not only just on Sundays here before everybody, but through the week, at home and at work, in such a way that anybody in the congregation could say, I would like my faith to look like that. They're examples to the flock of God. And in fact, as we get into the text today, these qualifications set the parameter, give the standard, so that people do have an example to follow. Now, let's go ahead and turn to the text. And like I like to do before we get directly into God's Word, let's ask God for His help. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is forever settled in heaven. It is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray today, Father, that as a body we would receive Your Word, and that we would seek not only to understand but to obey. Father, I pray for myself today. You know my inadequacies and my failures, and I pray that You would cover me and that Your Spirit would carry me. Father, give Your people ears to hear today for the glory of Your name and for the good of our own eternal souls. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the reasons that we're doing 1 Timothy is because many people have asked me in the past 3 years, what do elders do? What do deacons do? What's the difference between an elder and a deacon? Why do we have elders and deacons? And there's really no better place to answer these fundamental questions about how the Church of God is to be is to be run than to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, if you will, is a handbook on church policy. And so when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul starts to talk about eldership. And he gives us qualifications. And in verse 1, he says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work or an excellent work he desires to do." In verse 1, we have two fundamental things that come into play. The first is this, is that there is a calling on a man's life to serve as an elder in the church of God. Notice in verse 1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. That is, there must be a fundamental desire to serve in this way. Now, this desire is not just a desire for the position. It is not just a desire for that place of honor and recognition. In fact, biblical eldership is a very serious responsibility, and elders incur stricter judgment because of the responsibility that they take. And eldership has many joys, but it has many more heartaches. And so when somebody is genuinely called of God to serve as an elder, as an overseer, it is something that they want to do, not so that they can be seen by everybody and be in that position, but it's something that God Himself has put upon their hearts to do. You know, in the early church, you did not have people beating down the door to become overseers. In fact, during a guy whose name was Chrysostom, during his time, they actually had to drag the ministerial candidates to the church to ordain them. The reason was very simple. If you ran into persecution, which during the Roman Empire was a common thing, the Romans knew what to do, the government officials knew what to do to destroy the church. You go after the leaders. And so the leaders were always the first ones to be in the lion's den, to be with the gladiators, to have their heads on the block, to be tortured and whipped and imprisoned. And so it wasn't a real popular job. Nobody really wanted to do it. And so the church would say, you know what, that Dan Holler, he's a very suitable, qualified person for overseer. Let's send four of our biggest deacons to go get him. And they go and they get him and they drag him in, and God would do a work on their heart through the laying on of hands. It's not a job that you just jump to on a whim. It's not something that you say, hey, I can do that. It has to be born out of a spirit-wrought desire to serve God. The next thing that we see is it's work. Notice, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Being an elder shepherd is a good work. It's an excellent work. Overseeing God's church, which he purchased with his own blood, is certainly a noble task, but it is work. It's hard work, but it's an excellent work. And so God, in the course of his providence, calls men to serve in this capacity, puts within them the desire to do the work, not just to hold an office, but to do the work. And then Paul says this. And in the Greek text, it starts off, therefore he must be. It's what we call the emphatic position. It's what catches your attention first and foremost. Okay, you have the desire. Having the desire is great. You want to do the work? Doing the work is great. But there's something else necessary. And that something else is this man qualified to do the work? You see, when God calls somebody, he not only puts within them this desire to do the work, but he also makes sure that he's a qualified and appropriately gifted person. It's an excellent work and it requires an excellent workman. Now, the qualifications that we're about to look at, the overseer then must be, and then Paul gives the list. This list that we're about to look at will not be perfected in any one man's life. And in fact, as we go through this list of qualifications, I would encourage you to stack your life up against the qualifications that Paul gives here. But the one thing that is a non-negotiable, that is, in leadership, we're not looking for perfect men, we're looking for qualified men where these characteristics exist and where they can be examples in these things. The first thing that Paul says is he must be above reproach. In the Titus passage, Paul mentions a word twice. It's a synonym. It's not the same word. He must be blameless. And he says that twice. New American Standard translates both words the same because they're synonymous. Above reproach is, if you will, the umbrella qualification that is going to bring all these other areas into focus. He has to be above reproach. What that means is that he has to have a character which cannot be easily refuted or legitimately discredited. His character is consistent. People have seen him at home, including his wife and children, and people have seen him at work. And nobody can legitimately lay a charge against him that would impugn his profession of faith. It's a high standard, isn't it? Our elders have jobs, careers, where there's a lot of stress. They work day in and day out in conditions where there's a lot of pressure and tension. Think of that situation. Your job may be similar to that. Think about that and then think of the qualification above reproach. Nobody can legitimately impugn your profession of faith. Now Paul's going to give us a list of things in which we must be above reproach in. And the first is you have to be the husband of one wife. Now, in Titus 1:6, that is the very same qualification that falls into the second place. Above reproach or blameless, husband of one wife. Now this qualification does not have to do with divorce per se or the number of times you've been married per se. Those two elements may serve as factors that need to be taken into consideration regarding the person's character, but divorce per se does not automatically exclude somebody from serving as an overseer. It might, but it might not. What Paul is saying here, literally, is he needs to be a one-woman man. That refers to the man's character in his marriage relationship. Is he a one-woman man? Is he faithful to his wife? Is he faithful to the vows that he took before God? Is he above reproach in regards to his sexuality? Is he above reproach in regards to people of the opposite sex? Is he faithful to the woman that God has given? This obviously is a qualification that every Christian man should seek to exemplify. But for the leader in the church of God, it must be said he is above reproach. He is a one-woman man. The next qualification is he must be temperate. The word could also be translated sober. But here it doesn't have so much to do with refraining from drunkenness as it has to do with being self-controlled, exercising good judgment, being level-headed. In fact, Paul says something interesting about being temperate back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober or temperate, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." And so the elder, the overseer, must be a person who, because of his faith and his love, uses his faith and love and his hope as a compass in which he guides his life and also the lenses through which he views his situations that he's in. He has to be level-headed and sober and view everything from the perspective of his faith. The next word is a synonym. It's prudent. The Titus passage has this in 1:8. And again, it means good judgment, sensible, thoughtful, self-controlled. These two qualifications, temperate and prudent, are also two things that are non-negotiable when it comes to an elder. You can't have somebody who is irrational, who is not sensible at all, who's not level-headed, who wants to revert to physical stoning every time we have some difficulty, or someone who wants to jump over the table and grab Dan around the throat and strangle him because that line item on the budget was simply not big enough. There needs to be a sensibleness, level-headedness. And I will say that in 3 years of Grace Community Church's existence, there has never in any of our elder meetings ever been one raised voice or one harsh word. And if you've been around churches, especially Baptist churches, you know that's about the size miracle of splitting the Red Sea. The next qualification, respectable. We've already seen this word. We saw it in chapter 2 when Paul was talking about the adornment of women. And the idea is proper behavior, well-ordered externally and internally. In other words, the elder has to be a person whose life adorns the Word of God. There has to be a respectability about his character so that his life reflects the genuineness of his faith and the well-orderedliness of his life under the Lordship of Christ. Next is hospitable. Another qualification Paul gives in Titus 1:8. The word hospitable comes from a Greek word which literally means a lover of strangers. Now in Paul's day, there weren't hotels and inns like we have today. And oftentimes a traveler, he could stay at an inn, but they usually weren't very safe places. And so what he would often do in traveling is he would seek somebody out in the city itself who would open up their home to this complete stranger. Well, we don't have that situation very much today, and so we look at it as more of being hospitable in the sense of loving people and opening up our hearts and our homes to them. You understand, this has always been the standard for God's people. Back in the book of Leviticus, Chapter 19, verses 32 and 33, God commands His people to have an open heart towards strangers and towards foreigners. Why? Because you once were foreigners in the land of Egypt. And then twice in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 13, God's people are commanded to be hospitable, to have open hearts and open homes. And even though that's a standard that all Christians should aspire for, the elder has to exemplify this in such a way that the people in the congregation know that they are always welcome. Because the elder has an open heart and an open home. Sacrificial hospitality. No complaints. The next qualification is he must be able to teach. In fact, if you have 1 Timothy marked, flip over to the Titus passage and look at verse 9. This is the way Paul puts this qualification in Titus 1. He expands on it more. Titus 1:9. Paul says that the elder, the overseer, must be one who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Being able to teach means a number of things. First of all, it means that the elder himself is sound in his faith. He's not a doctrinal loose cannon. Not only does he have to have a sound faith, but the elder also must have a good working knowledge of the Bible and of Christian doctrine. How can one be apt to teach if he doesn't know the subject well enough to teach? So he must be sound. He has to have a grasp on the Word as God's revelation and also on Christian doctrine. But he also must be ready to teach, to exhort, to encourage, and even to refute. In other words, he has to be so equipped that he can teach in such a way that it edifies. He can teach in such a way that there brings about reproof and rebuke, or he can bring about, or he can teach in such a way as to defend the faith. But he also must have the ability to communicate. Isn't that part of being able to teach? And then there must be conviction. Titus 1:9, holding fast to the Word. Holding fast. The truths that he says he believes are his own. He's holding them fast. He owns those. He has convictions about them. He is non-negotiating on these things. All that wrapped up in the ability to teach. Now notice, once again, not every elder teaches all of the time. Again, 1 Timothy 5:17 makes the distinction between the elders who govern and those who labor in the Word and doctrine. But one of the qualifications, no matter what the elder's emphasis in ministry is the ability to teach the Word of God. The next qualification is not addicted to wine. Titus 1:7 also mentions this. What is forbidden here, what the qualification is that the elder must be above reproach in his use of alcohol. He can't be one who's known as the guy who likes to slam down a few after work. Hey, see, there's Elder Joe. That's a pseudonym. We don't have any Elder Joes. At the Valley Bar again. Sharing the gospel over a few bourbons. It just doesn't happen. Now, this qualification does not prohibit drinking. What it prohibits is being fond of wine, fond of any alcoholic beverage. As we heard a few weeks ago from Tony Slavin, there is Christian liberty in these things. What I would like to say at this point is that the elder, the overseer, is one who is very prudent and sensitive when it comes to his Christian liberty. And in fact, and this is not boasting, this is just telling you where I am coming from, and I'm only speaking for myself, and that is because of the position that God has put me in, I have decided to abstain totally from alcohol because I never know when somebody might watch me. Besides, I think it all tastes rather disgusting. The elder cannot be one who's fond of wine because the person who likes to hang out over the bottle usually has clouded judgment and serves as a very bad example. And so he cannot be addicted to wine. The next qualification is pugnacious. That is, you cannot be pugnacious. Now, I know that probably at least half of you used the word pugnacious sometime this last week in conversation. And maybe you used it in its adjectival form, but it's not a word that we use very much. But it is interesting that in the Titus passage, it too follows not addicted to wine. The idea of pugnacious, by the way, how many of you have heard that word recently? Okay. Someone reading 1 Timothy chapter 3. Very good. It refers to one who has a bad temper. In fact, the word originally meant a striker, someone who would come to blows very easily. As I said earlier, even outside of the elders' careers and jobs, within the church, the elders, the overseers, face many high-tension situations. And one of the things that can't be done is to just punch the guy in the nose, no matter how obstinate he's being. That's not an option. And so if a man's tendency is to settle things with his fist, he's excluded from being an elder. I would go a step further and say, if a man is guilty of having a bad temper, so that his temper flares up when things don't go his way, he also is excluded from being an elder. He cannot be pugnacious. The next qualification, somewhat the opposite. He has to be gentle or kind. This doesn't mean that the elder is a pushover. But gentleness, kindness, is someone who is considerate, who's patient, who manifests the character of Christ. We were in our prayer groups during Sunday school, and one of the men in our group referred to the church, specifically our church, as a group of unruly sheep. And I kind of smiled as we were praying. And that's only partially true. But when you deal with unruly sheep, one of the things that needs to be in place is a gentleness. You don't always feel like you want to be gentle. But the gentleness has to be there to where no matter how firm you are with somebody, the idea that you still love them comes across very clearly. In fact, reproving and rebuking are terms of confrontation. And the leader in the church of God must be able to confront even with gentleness. The next is uncontentious. That is, the elder has to be peaceable, not quarrelsome. He's not one who's always debating and always trying to pick bones with everybody and always insisting on his own way. This doesn't mean that he's void of convictions. It doesn't mean that he is totally absent from having any strong feelings about things. But he's uncontentious. He's not always looking for a battle. Oh, and how many of us have seen on church boards men who look like they were just born to battle? And every board meeting they go in and they have something that they're ready to draw swords on. The Word of God says such a man is not fit to be an elder in the church of God. Next qualification. The elder must be free from the love of money. Here's one of the grand distinctions between the true under-shepherd and the hireling or the false teacher. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, Paul tells us about these false teachers. He says, "Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." In other words, these false teachers are in it because they think that by pursuing this line of work, this calling, they can come up with the big bucks. It's one of the things that marks false teachers. Show me a ministry that has collapsed and been corrupted, and I believe 9 times out of 10 you'll find greed. This qualification is also found in Titus, but it's phrased a little differently. In Titus 1:11, not really a qualification, but it's referring to the false teachers. These false teachers must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of, and I think the old King James is so eloquent, filthy lucre, sordid gain. That's what motivates the false teachers many, many times. It's what motivates the hirelings who don't really have a love for the sheep. And so the elder must be the man who has a godly contentment in the things that God has given him. The elder must be a person who exemplifies Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money, because God has said He'd never leave you or forsake you. The elder must exemplify in his own life that he is completely content with the station that God has given him. He's not one who's always scratching and sniffing, trying to make an extra buck. From the very beginning of Grace Community Church, and the reason, let me back up, the reason this qualification is so important is because God requires of Christians to give to the local church their tithes and offerings, which may in many cases be large sums of money. And the elder, the overseer, cannot be one who loves money. The temptation is too great. But not only that, we live in a day and age where there is so much infidelity in financial issues, even in churches, that the elders have to take steps to guard themselves against even an accusation. From the very beginning, I have never been able to sign a check for Grace Community Church. Church planters do it all the time because they usually feel they're the only one who knows enough what's going on to do it. But I have refused from the very beginning to have my name on that general fund checking account. The reason? Not because I'm tempted to go out and buy a van when no one's looking. Well, where'd that $15,000 go? I don't know. I'm not tempted like that, but you need, if you're going to be a leader, you need to be in a place where you're above reproach. And so our policy has been for me to never be able to sign a check for Grace Community Church except for the Benevolent Fund, and that has a $50 cap on it. But also in our checking account, we always require two signatures. Not one, but two. That way every check that goes through the bank has to have two signatures on it so that there's always accountability. Every time a check is written, two of the elders at least have seen it. Why? Because our desire is to be above reproach, free from the love of money. The next qualification, all of the men, listen carefully. This is a standard not just for elders, but for all men. Manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? Same qualification in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, where New American Standard unfortunately translates it, children who believe. I believe it probably should be translated, children who are faithful. The idea is opposite of rebellion. Household in order, faithful, non-rebellious children. Now, right here is a very serious qualification that, at least in my experience, has not been followed very carefully. We need to understand that the church of God is more like a family than it is a business. And so the analogy in this qualification of the household is very appropriate. But here's the irony in our day and age. When many churches are looking for an elder, they don't look for someone who has their house under control. They look for someone who's a good businessman. The church is more like a household, so it's more important that he runs his household good as opposed to running a tight business. Now, those business skills may come in very handy, and often do. But the qualification is that he must be a good leader at home. He must have a wife who is in submission to her husband's authority. He must have children who are disciplined and well-behaved. We're not talking about perfection. I don't want people running up and telling me every time my son picks his nose. She never does. His father might, driving down the road when he thinks no one's looking. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about, is the household under control? Is the wife in submission to her husband, and are the children under control? The man who cannot control his children, who does not discipline his children and does not lead his household, simply cannot be an elder in the church of God. Now, there are two extremes that we need to avoid on this qualification. And the one is requiring perfection from those who are in leadership. It simply is not going to happen. Children have fallen natures. Proverbs says foolishness is bound up in their heart. He reminds the parent that it's the rod of correction that drives that foolishness out of his heart. And so part of having your household under control is being one who disciplines your children. But children, because they have foolish hearts, often do things that are just foolish. And usually they pick Sunday afternoons to do it. We're not requiring perfection. But the other hand, we also do not tolerate total anarchy in the family to where the wife and the children are both insubordinate to the husband. You steer that middle course and stick with exactly what Paul says. His household is under control. Next qualification, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The Christian media is very guilty of this. It seems like every time anybody of any fame or popularity becomes a Christian, they're paraded around like a show peacock and just held up as being just the world's best Christian, yet where they're totally unproven in their faith. And they ask them questions as if they're authorities on these things and they're babes in Christ and they don't know these things. But since they were big in the world, they have to be big in the church. That is the very thing Paul's talking about. You don't take a new convert and put him into a position of authority, because what's going to happen is he will fall into the same error that the devil fell into, which was pride. Eldership requires a spiritual maturity, which although some people do definitely grow faster than others, a babe in Christ cannot serve as an elder in the church of God because he doesn't know enough about the Bible. He doesn't know enough about living the Christian life. He doesn't know enough about how church works to be able to fulfill the duties. And besides that, the position and the authority and the honor often go to his head. The last qualification. He must have a good testimony with outsiders in order that he may not fall into reproach, and I would translate it, which is the snare of the devil. Paul starts with being above reproach. That's his first overarching qualification, and he ends once again with a qualification very similar. That is, he has to have a good reputation, same thing, with those who are outside the church. Understand that every Christian is required to have a good testimony with those who are outside. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. Colossians 4:5-6, and 1 Peter 2:12 all tell us that we have to have a good reputation with those who are in the world, though who are outsiders. But the leader in the church has to exemplify this, because if he has a bad reputation, the ripple effect is far greater than if the person in the pew had a bad reputation. Because when the leader is tainted, the whole church is tainted. And so he has to have a good reputation. He has to be honest in business. He has to be fair. He has to be known for having high moral standards. When somebody goes to his place of business, is he exemplifying Christian characteristics? When outsiders, people who don't know Christ, look at him, do they say, there's something very different about that man? And I am very, very pleased to say that the elders that God has given us, that is true. The reason it's true is because I hear it from people who don't go to our church. He has to have a good reputation so he doesn't fall into the snare of the devil that is bringing him into reproach. There's nothing better that the devil likes to do than to be able to create a slinging carnival for the church of God. And how many of us 10 years ago or whenever it was, felt the reproach brought upon the Church of Christ because of the scandals in televangelism? How many of us felt the mockery when we went to work or were with unbelieving families as if the whole church was out doing those things? You see, when the leaders fall, the repercussions are great. And so the elder must be a man who has a good reputation with outsiders. Now these qualifications, with the exception of teaching, all deal with the man's character. They are the true marks of Christian maturity and holiness. And although they should be in every person's life if they profess to know Christ, they must be exemplified in the life of her leaders. In conclusion, let me say that God loves and cares for His church. He purchased the church with His own blood, Acts 20:28 tells us. And so He has established a form of leadership which provides moral and spiritual accountability as well as the highest standards of Christian living, and this we call biblical eldership. And at Grace Community Church, we take our eldership seriously. We take the accountability that comes from being on a plurality of board seriously. We take the qualifications seriously. And we are definitely in a growth process. And there's much more we want to do and much more that we see needs to be done. But even though we can say we have lots of room to grow, we can also equally assert that we know that by God's direction we're on the right track. And as we strive to lead the church, you must remember that there is a responsibility upon you as a part of Grace Community Church. It is a responsibility which is forgotten in our anti-authoritarian age. It is a responsibility which the New Testament makes abundantly clear. It's a responsibility that I'm going to sum up in three texts from the New Testament. The first text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." The first part of your responsibility is to appreciate your leaders. The second is found in Hebrews 13:7. Where the writer to the Hebrews says this, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Appreciation, imitation, and then last, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." That's a text that needs a lot of attention. but we have appreciation, imitation, and submission. God, in His providence, has so orchestrated His church that He brings together men to serve as elders and overseers and pastors who work to lead the church, to teach the church, and to bring the local church to a place of maturity and growth so that they can greater honor the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.